I'm going to turn with you this morning to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and this first part of the chapter where we have been reading this morning. You have, well, I trust you have. I know someone, at least someone did last week. I indicate already what my intended topic or sermon is to be about a week ahead. And you will see I've given it a title, Heads, Hats and Hearts. I suspect it's the hats that draws most attention. I would like to propose that it should draw the least. And I will try and open up what I mean by that. I could launch straight into it, because after all we have not been in 1 Corinthians for a few weeks. But for that very reason, I can't afford to launch into it, because that would, I think, distort our understanding of it. You see a great big number 11 in the middle, or right beside verse 1 as it stands at the moment. That number was not there when Paul first wrote this letter to the Corinthians, nor were those extra headings which many of the Bibles will include for you. They've been added fairly recently, and they have their help. I can point to a verse and you'll know where to look. But beyond that, it can be quite problematic. See, when I was reading around what others might say about this passage, as I do with any passage that I approach, it was striking how often folks said that verse 1 belonged to chapter 10. In one sense, it does. It wraps up in just a small caption, if you like, what Paul would want them to remember. Sometimes you might go out of church and you cannot remember very much of what was said, but you might remember one sentence that really catches you, and that at least is something that Paul was about in chapter 11, verse 1. It does belong to what he has had to say before. What did he have to say before? It reinforces the way he has concluded his whole discussion, which was to do with food that was offered to idols, and do you or don't you make use of it. And it's best found to remind you in verse 31 through to the end of chapter 10, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. How do you go about that? Give no offense, meaning don't put a stumbling block in front of anyone so that they fall, either to the Jews or to the Greeks or to the Church of God, just as I also please all men in all things. In other words, not myself, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. That's what I do, Paul says. Now you do as I do. Imitate me. And yes, 11:1 does finish off chapter 10 very well. But it still doesn't make the break in our chapters very helpful. Because the way that he finishes off chapter 10 is his consistent spirit. That's the spirit in which he approaches everything as a Christian. That's what he is. That's the way he will go about life. Out and about, but also in church, which is where he's turning from chapter 11, and not just chapter 11, but several chapters following. Keep in mind, as we approach chapter 11, that this is what is in Paul's heart. His great desire is not for himself, but for the sake of others, that he will not cause them harm or to stumble, harm in a spiritual sense, that they might, as it were, lose Christ. And I say that because that is the whole trend of this book to this point, and we must not lose that as we approach chapter 11. It's the attitude we must have when we come to this today. Remember how much time he has spent on pointing out that the Christian approach to life is to not insist on my rights, but is to live with a gracious attitude, ready to give because Christ has given himself to me. And so he comes to behavior within the gatherings of the church. And let's remember what he has to say at the end of chapter 14, which is the block, really, of these things, the main things that he's concerned about. And his summary there, for you to take away with you: let all things be done decently and in order. And I think we should see as we go through even the beginning of chapter 11 that this order is not just what we would like to set out in our own arrangements, but these are God-given orders, an order of things that he's concerned about. And so given what it is, for a short time this morning, we will look at heads, hats, and hearts. And heads, just as it is in Paul's approach, heads must be first if we are to understand this particular matter. You won't get hats, in inverted commas, right unless you get the heads right first. That's the way that Paul approaches it. He knows that there's an issue in Corinth, and he's writing about it. And he shows the way that he comes to an answer to that issue, that problem. It's in God's Word. God's Spirit has been upon it. God's Spirit guided Paul in his approach to this. It is inspired. Let's be clear on that. This is his understanding concerning what he calls heads. And verse 3 is crucial to this. There is no better way to resolve contentions, for that's what was there, if you remember verse 16. Any contention, go back to first principles. And he does this several times in this passage. In verse 3, also in verses 7 to 9, and then again in verses 11 and 12, these in particular. Biblical, scriptural principles. The way that God has ordered things. The best way, I think, to understand when Paul speaks of the head of, in a number of places here, is in terms of authority. And that, we must not hear that in the Bible as something that has connotations of abuse or harshness or domineering. That's not essential to authority. Doesn't he say in Romans to be mindful of the authorities, to be obedient to them? They are authorities, but they are there, placed there by God for the good of the community. It's not a negative term in itself. Although, because of man's sin, it's often been abused and has become that. Let's see, Paul indicates in verses 7 to 9, if we confess our trust in God through Christ, that implies that we do acknowledge that he has established an order of things from the beginning. That's what he deals with from 7 to 9. He's saying there at the beginning, man was made the head or the leader. It doesn't diminish woman one bit, but he is made the head and the leader. And the woman is under his leadership and authority. Many people, when they look at this, and they a little further on as well in chapter 14, concerning women in the church, they will say, but what about what Paul says in Galatians, where there is neither male nor female, amongst other things? And that may well have been a factor in this situation. Galatians was written probably, it was one of the first letters written, as far as we can tell. And these Corinthians may have seen that. And no doubt Paul would have taught it on a number of occasions. There is neither male nor female in Christ. But that's a misuse of that reference. I deal with this because many people would say there's a contradiction here. But they say it because that's the spirit of the world, to see contradictions, to divide and to shatter and to break down. But it doesn't have to be that way. What Paul was saying, writing to the Galatians, neither male nor female in Christ, concerns personal standing before God in Jesus. Just that. But it doesn't mean that those other things are undermined, the other order of things that God has established. This is what Paul is dealing with here, where men and women congregate and operate together. There have to be certain order to things. It has to be established. That's what God did in the first place when he set up, as it were, society with a man and a woman in relationship. And he did that before sin ever entered the world. That is the intrinsic relationship of man and woman before God. But let me also add, as indeed Paul does himself, I think that's why he says in verse 11, nevertheless, for all that, there's some basic principles that he's talked about. We need to rehearse them again ourselves. But in verse 11 he says, nevertheless, neither is man independent of woman. Don't think that. Don't get the wrong understanding of what this authority is about. I always think it's implicit in leadership. You cannot lead if you're on your own. You have to have a follower. You cannot follow unless you have a leader. The two need one another. And that's what God knows. And he's put those things in place. Paul has no intention of allowing men to be proud or presumptuous towards women in this or any other situation. He points out that man is dependent on the woman in another way. If he had no mother, he wouldn't exist. And indeed, neither of them, man nor woman, would have anything if it was not from God, in verse 12. I should also just comment quickly, some would read this and would prefer, that's man's preference, I'm sure, would prefer to read this as relating to husbands and wives. And the whole relationship, that authority, does fit very well with that. But that ignores Paul's treatment of a woman, or every woman, in verse 5, for example. Or the woman. He's talking about it in the general sense, not just a husband and wife. But he is saying, as he has done with regard, for example, to elders and others, the order that applies in the home also applies in the church. Another issue that you will find, or objection that you will find people speaking about in regard to this, is with regard to chapter 14, where it refers to women keeping silence in church. Paul here is, in chapter 11, speaks about every woman who prays and prophesies with her head uncovered, and so on. He just treats this as something that happens. Later on, he deals with, should they at all? But right at the moment, he's dealing with something else. He lets that go. That's all it is. It's just his approach to this one specific issue. He lets that assumption ride, that this praying and prophesying was being done. And he'll come back to the other matter later on. They're not disconnected. Similar principles are underneath both of them. But it does raise the question, is this all about just when this woman, a woman, any woman, speaks openly in a meeting, a gathering of God's people? But I do think that the whole tone of that whole passage here in chapter 11, it doesn't just speak of that when she opens her mouth praying or prophesying. It is speaking of the overall order of things. But there is this relationship between men and women in the church. Wherever she is in the presence of man or men as they worship God together, there is this order that he is the head under Christ, of course. This is Paul's approach to heads. That first it is God, and not one of us should forget that. So often this is dealt with as men and women, and so often it's even worse, it's just women on their own. Where do they fit into the scheme of things? But Paul's basic principle is to remind us, and there is a generation today which objects to women, as it were, coming under the authority of men. But he reminds us, Christ himself, though the very Son of God, was prepared to come under the authority of God. Man must always remember he is under the authority of Christ. And his whole approach in this is in such sweeping terms. It is comprehensive. It covers every setting. And so we need to be clear. If we are believers in the God whom the Bible reveals to us, this Bible, God's Word, tells us to maintain the order that God has established between men and women. In verse 5, he does speak of the head in a physical sense, but it's still to recognize that it is the symbol of the orders of authority. And in all of this order, he sees in the worship of God as a collective, in the church of God, he sees man as it were, having a more direct line from Christ. That is the way that God has made it. It doesn't change the fact that you have a personal standing which is equal before God in your individual relationship with him. But in this setting, man does have this. He says, it is man must not have something covering his head. Makes that very clear. That's an order. Because that would interrupt that relationship. That man must take the lead in approaching the Lord Jesus Christ. And Christ himself, as I said, is himself under the authority of God. And he has done that willingly. As I say, within the opportunity that we have, this has to be very brief, but just to remind you that this is Paul's starting point. There is this order between men and women under God, and we are very foolish if we ignore or resist this as the essential issue when we do think about coverings on heads. So what about hats? You do know, don't you, that the Bible says nothing about hats? It doesn't mention a hat. And for that reason, perhaps most folk, if not all, in the last while, possibly centuries, we all ought to go back to the drawing board and really think about what Paul is saying here. The question, of course, is what are the coverings that maintain this order of headship that Paul has been speaking about? What are these coverings? What does the church, Paul is talking in terms that the church in Corinth would understand, what do they have in mind by coverings? Or, as he describes it in verse 10, as our translation puts it, to have a symbol of authority on her head. What is it? Is it simply a woman's hair? As you might think if you went all the way down to verse 15, it's only there that it really, at surface glance even, would appear to be such. And even then, if you were to say that is the covering that he has in mind, for her hair is given to her for a covering, it is long hair that Paul has very clearly in mind. Can there be any doubt about that? But that doesn't appear to resolve Paul's objections in verses 5 to 6. If long hair alone was enough, why does Paul still say that she is uncovered in verse 5? This woman is not shaven or even shorn. I would understand that to mean short hair. He says, if she's not going to have this covering, she might as well be shaven or shorn. She might as well cut her hair short or get rid of it altogether. In other words, that she must have had long hair, but she's still uncovered. We might say, verse 6 for example, if she won't be covered, she might as well go all the way and get rid of her hair as well. In this setting, as far as Paul is concerned. And it's not just Paul, because it's at the end of the section, verse 16 rather, he is saying about all this, he says, we have no such custom, nor do the churches of God. Custom he's talking about is not contention in itself, it's about this dismissing of the coverings. Because that's what's happened here. Whatever that covering is. Turn to verse 10. Our version includes or inserts a symbol of. It's an attempt to try and explain the blunt terms that she ought to have an authority on her head. That's what it would be literally. And so the folk who've written this out in English have inserted a symbol of. She ought to have an authority on her head. Something that indicates that there is that order of authority between men and women in the church. Compare that with verse 15, where, what does it say about her hair? It is given to her for a covering, but her long hair is a glory to her. Bear in mind what I've just said. She ought to have an authority on her head. The long hair in and of itself is a glory to her. But in verse 7, woman is the glory of man. And if that long hair is left uncovered, Paul seems to be saying, it undermines all these things. He has something in mind, I think, that is more than just her hair. But there is a mark of authority upon her. Put it this way, she ought to cover her glory. The hair is her glory. But in this setting, that ought to be covered, because it's distracting, as it were, attention from what is important. There is another time that should be seen. But he seems to be saying it's not there to be in the worship of God with men. The man is forbidden to wear a covering, whether it's a veil or a shawl or a hood, certainly a hat. It's forbidden when he comes to approach God. But that same approach, men and women together, where he's forbidden to be covered, that there is that interaction in which he must take the lead before God, that same approach must not be the attitude of women in the same setting. Paul is saying she should be covered. I'm not saying that this is plain and straightforward by any means. It's interesting reading of John Calvin. And if you see any old pictures of him where he's portrayed, you can at least still see his hair, but he tells us that he would put his cap back on. It's one of these almost like the doctor of philosophy, that kind of shape of thing. And he would put that back on when he preached, because he was in a vast old church in Geneva and he didn't want to catch cold. He makes it very plain that's the reason for it. But it's Calvin who says, the difficulty with verse 15 Understand that. For God has given the woman a natural covering of glorious hair. The natural thing for men is that eventually it falls out. It doesn't with women. She has that for her glory. God-given. But it's to urge her as well to say, before God, I must now cover my own head by my own will. I must indicate that authority of God by willing submission to man in God's pattern. So what do we say about hats? Well, certainly in that particular setting, women commonly wore a piece of clothing that could easily drape over the head, commonly wore a veil where that glory of the woman was covered. What seems to have happened is that, well, I come in church and they think we're all equal, man doesn't need to, I'm going to take mine off and get on with the praying and prophesying. Paul says, no. Why change things when you come in here? It's here that it should be all the plainer that you must follow God's order in things. It's not just what happens in custom out in the culture. But persist with this, that you do cover your glory in order to point the glory to God. Not to stop at man by any means, but it's to point it through him that he is directing the worship and relating to God in Christ. But it seems to me there's something even more important than that, if I might put it that way. That's why I talk about hearts. Paul talks about heads, doesn't talk about hats, but he does, I think, also point us to consider our hearts. I have already said that our response to God-ordained authority patterns is the essential issue here, dealing with heads. Now, without chipping away at that, I must also point out, I think, that our response to this issue is itself a matter of the state of our hearts before God. I can't help wondering why it is that it's mainly in the West, mainly in the last few generations, that head coverings, along with a lot of other things, have been rejected in the church. And this rejected by women in particular. For one thing, it's a rejection of the generations who've gone before with their understanding of this. It's not about rejecting man-made traditions where that is all we have. Yes, they must be turned against. But these previous generations have attempted to grasp the meaning of the Word of God in this regard, in this topic, this issue. It has been argued that this is merely due to the cultural practices of Paul's time, when women did wear veils and cloaks, for example, in the street. But that's not the big thing as far as I can see. When we recognize where Paul's main concern lay, those other things will follow. His main concern throughout this letter and still at this place is with attitude. And these women were demonstrating that they were resisting the order that God had put in place. That's not a good attitude. Not a good state of heart. Whether it's having hats, some of you do, some of you don't. Whether it's other unsuitable attire, unsuitable behavior in the churches. There's something to do with behavior shortly in the next section, dealing with the Lord's Supper, for example, and many other things. We are in massive trouble. Whatever it is, we're in massive trouble if we set our preferences. All the preferences of the world around us, we set them before God. If we put them to be higher than the guiding principles of God's order. And at the very least, Paul has this still to say to our day. The way you dress, men and women, it says volumes about your view of God. I've often said, and We haven't really come to it in any of our studies particularly, but the way we treat our money speaks volumes about the state of our hearts before God. The way we dress and the way that we behave. Who are we following? Whose direction? I hope most of you sang joyfully Psalm 1, but that's what that's saying. Do we take the fashions of the world, whatever direction they lead us in? Now, the way we dress does speak about our view of God, His service, His order of things. Where is our heart in all of this? Perhaps you can appreciate that this, in one sense, has been one of the most difficult sermons to prepare and preach. Because I guess it's perhaps unavoidable, I'd be delighted if not, but it's unavoidable that at the same time I've annoyed some, others have been tempted to be self-satisfied. I've simply done the best I can in the time. I am no more a woman than Paul was. I don't have to wear anything on my head in church. Now that's wrong. I mustn't wear anything on my head in church. When I look around in certain parts of the world, some hats I see that I wouldn't wish on anyone. Indeed, I would go so far as to say they are downright wrong. I'm perturbed, seriously disturbed, when I see the fashion parade in some churches. But that doesn't just go for hats, does it? Because of this question, what does it say about where we stand before God? This is what disturbs him most, is that all of these things are indications of where our heart is before God. And when his word says something, how do we respond to it? Now, I think the question can be asked for Paul and myself today. Why raise the matter at all? I raise it because it's here in God's word. I raise it in the way that I have done because I believe that's what God's word is about here. Paul raised it because, as we say today, men, women in that situation, I think, were pushing the boundaries. Paul saw fit to take time to deal with it. God's Spirit has bestowed it upon us as part of his word. It has importance. It's not insignificant. And so, ladies, sisters, how will you deal with this? Well, first of all, don't deal with it alone. Deal with it, in particular those who are married, deal with it with your husbands. Girls, deal with it with your fathers and mothers. Every one of you, deal with it together. How do I approach God? Some people who would stand here, some churches, they would insist that I dress in a certain way. I try to dress respectably, smartly. I dress because I'm about God's business and something suitable for that. What about you? Where do your choices come from? Yes, even with regard to how you dress. But remember, worship of God is not just here today. It is about every part of life if you profess faith in Christ Jesus. And it does have an impact on these things as well. Don't be nervous that next, or this evening hopefully, for some of you, or next week, that I'll be at the door checking who's wearing a veil. I'm not interested particularly in hats. Some will achieve something like the desired result of a cover. That's not what I'm setting about. In the circumstances, I present God's word to you. Let us understand it is God's word. You do need to deal with it in your heart and your conscience before God. I think I personally will be quiet enough in spirit to be happy to see other strong evidences of your hearts being right with God. So be sure they are. They are present. I don't plan to raise a contention on this specific point. Just do say with Paul, we have no such custom. This has been the custom of the churches of God for generations regarding coverings. But let me remind you, as I understand this, and as the whole thing develops and comes back again a little later on in a different way, let me remind you, it's not man's eye you must care for most of all, ladies in particular. Don't care most for man's eye, what we say. But care for God's. This is the letter in God's word. And I do believe these are the things that Paul is saying here. The world around, they do have something when they struggle for women, female equality. But God has never made woman unequal with man. That was man's doing in the first place. So what God is doing here is to put things in a certain order. That's what Paul is referring back to. And we undermine that order at our peril in the weakness of the church. And once again, as ever, let me give you the warning to do nothing against God's revealed will. So when you go home, why do you wear a hat or not? Husbands, why do you ask your wife to wear a hat or not? Let us hear and consider God's word today. Let us pray.